Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are for who you are and for what you do. Merciful, kind, compassionate, yes, the just God. Father, our minds can never fathom the depth of your love, the depth of your wisdom, the depth of your plans. In all, we stand at awe as such a majestic God. In fact, Father, we're even amazed that you can even consider little creatures like us as members of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us, in that we are yours. Father, as we've gathered this morning, we do so in recognition and in obedience to the command that we should gather to be encouraged from your word, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We know that we're in the evil days, tumultuous times, and that our stability can only be found in you and the word that you have given to us in written form. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of it, we know that no human mind can understand, can apprehend, can even appreciate all that you have in your word, apart from God the Holy Spirit speaking, opening eyes, and giving the focus. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will do all this for us as we begin our study. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 56, where we'll be dealing with interpreting the signs of weather, but not of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 56. It reads in the NIV, "He said to the crowd, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?'" Now, this section of Luke is part of the various teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Luke narrates it, as he was making his way towards Jerusalem in his last visit before he went to the cross. Now, the teaching of this section, of course, follows right after Jesus had thought about the inevitability of division or conflict because of him having come into this world. He had clearly indicated that his coming into this world guarantees that there will be divisions among people. Members of families will be divided against one another depending on their response to him. It is after this teaching that Jesus taught what is recorded in the passage that we are now about to examine. Now, it appeared that Jesus' teaching about division that will result from people responding to him was directed towards his disciples only. Now, this will make sense in that those who need to understand the issue of division or conflict because of Jesus coming into this world should be those who have believed in him, so that they will not be surprised as they observe divisions even within their own natural families. In effect, the teaching was to equip the disciples not to be discouraged when they notice division or conflict because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, as logical as that sounds, that's not really the reason we assert that Jesus directed through his disciples his teaching about division or conflict that comes because of the gospel message. Our reason for that assertion is really that Jesus now directed his address to the crowd. For the first sentence of verse 54 reads, he said to the crowd, which implies he's been talking to another group before now directing his attention to the crowd. Of course, an alternative translation is something like this, and he also said to the crowd. You see, when he said "and also," now means you can know that he's not changing his attention. So it becomes clearer that Jesus has moved from speaking to his disciples to addressing the crowd with him. Now, of course, the pronoun "he" here refers to Jesus Christ, and the crowd refers to those who are with Jesus as he was going to Jerusalem and who listened to him teach, but they were not considered his disciples. They were part of a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. So in any case, the passage before us, as directed towards the crowd, contains a message to them. Now this message is that pretenders in Jesus' time are able to interpret correctly the appearance of the earth and the sky, since they predict the weather correctly by observing the cloud and the direction of the wind, but unable to interpret their present time in relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the message. Now we use the word pretenders because Jesus addressed the crowd with a Greek word, hypocrites, from where we get our English word hypocrites. In verse 56, that is rendered, of course, hypocrites in the English version. Now the Greek word used is one that in the classical Greek has the meaning of a play actor or a role player. But in the New Testament, the sense of the word is that of a person who is a pretender, that is, a person who pretends to be other than he really is. Hence, a person who is duplicitous or insincere. Now, it is true that Jesus uses word to describe his opponents and the religious leaders. The sense here seems to be that of contradiction between what people are able to do and what they fail to do. They are able to predict the signs that speak of the weather, but they were unable to recognize the presence of the Son of God in their midst, even though he has provided them messianic signs. Now it is for this reason that it may be better to use the word pretenders instead of hypocrites, which of course often is used to describe those who do not act or those who act insincerely. Now there is the implication that the people here were pretenders because they did not use the same skill of interpreting natural events to interpret events of Jesus' ministry. They were superficial in that they devoted more of their energy on the natural phenomenon while they ignored the spiritual. Now be that as it may, the original message was addressed to the people that were listening to Jesus while he was teaching on his way to Jerusalem. But the message of this passage is also for all of us who live at this present time. Therefore, it is important then to translate the timeless message to all of us. The message to you and me is this: the people who do not live up to what God intended for them are able only to interpret correctly natural phenomena that happen in this life as they affect man on this planet, but fail to interpret moral phenomenon and other events of our time in a spiritual sense. Now, when this message is all over, one of the things that I hope you get is the emphasis of trying to say, develop the attitude, the ability spiritually to connect every little thing in your life to the spiritual. That's the whole trust. Be able to develop every little thing that happens connected to the spiritual, which we don't always do. And I'm talking even to all of us in this congregation, where no doubt in my mind there are a lot of matured believers, and yet many times we fail to connect the spiritual things to every little thing that happens in our lives. See, people are able to give natural interpretations, which personally don't care too much about, or they give us explanation to the events of this life, but then they are unable to relate them to God's work. As a result, Jesus Christ is forgotten or ignored. We are saying that you are not genuine, but an actor in the life and an incomplete person from God's viewpoint. If the only thing you focus on or able to perform in is only with the physical aspect of life, then you are incomplete, you are superficial, you are not genuine, you are not what God wants you to be. So in other words, if another way to put it, if you are not able to put a spiritual interpretation to things that are happening around you, then you are an incomplete person. God created man to be a whole person, in that he will live, but in this life he will live and understand physical and spiritual phenomena. But when man sinned, of course, he was stripped of the ability to understand spiritual phenomena. However, with the death of Christ on the cross, that ability has been restored to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ are able to understand spiritual phenomena, as implied in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment." The apostle is clear that only those who are believers, that is, those who are spiritually alive because they have the Holy Spirit inside of them, are capable of understanding the things that come from God. An unbeliever, now here is the thing though, you remember we've studied not too long ago that everything on this planet under God's control, he directs everything, so everything comes from him. So we're saying only those who have the Holy Spirit are capable of understanding things that come from him, which means everything. So an unbeliever who does not have the Spirit of God cannot understand spiritual things, because to him they are nonsense. Not so, of course, with the believer. He understands spiritual things, as implied in the sentence of verse 15, and that's 1 Corinthians, where it says, "The spiritual man makes judgment about all things." Now, the expression "makes judgment" could be rendered "discerns" or "evaluates." So indicating that the believer has the ability to evaluate things that are related to God. He is able to evaluate correctly the gifts from God or even what God does. What we have described is applicable, of course, only to believers who is under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. For spiritual insight comes continuously from God, and it is not automatic or a permanent gift of the Spirit because one is a believer. It is a gift that comes afresh to the believer who is under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, as the situation calls for. Insight comes from God. Now, this is evident because the one that evaluates all things and makes correct sense of them is described as the spiritual man. You are only spiritual when the Holy Spirit is controlling you. The point we're making then is that without this ability to interpret or evaluate spiritual things, a person is incomplete as God intended man to be. You become complete when you can live and interpret spiritual phenomenal, physical phenomenal, all related to God. You start becoming complete. So the person who is not genuine with respect to God, or who is merely an actor in this life, can only interpret natural phenomenon. Now, it is this truth that Jesus communicated to the audience that he addressed in the section of Luke 12 verses 54 and 56 that we're examining. Now, Jesus commended those who are only actors in this life as being capable of interpreting natural phenomena associated with weather. They are able to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky to come to the right conclusions. Therefore, Jesus commends them for being able to predict rain and storm, for he said in the first sentence of verse 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain. Now, the clause "when you see a cloud rising in the west" does not really mean that cloud was actually rising from below the earth. Instead, the sense is that the cloud is coming to the observer from the west. Now, to the crowd in Palestine at that time that Jesus spoke this was, the cloud rising from the west could refer to rain clouds carrying moisture from the Mediterranean Sea. It is in the same observation that people today, when the cloud gets larger and darker from the west, we make people do the same kind of thing. In other words, when people see this unusual movement of the cloud, they conclude that it will rain or that we'll be having thunderstorm. Now, the sentence "it is going to rain" is more literally a rainstorm or a thunderstorm is coming. Now, this is because the Greek noun used means heavy rain, either in terms of the length of its occurrence or its force. Hence, the Greek word means rainstorm or thunderstorm. Now, we know that Jesus commended the people for their often accurate conclusion concerning rainstorm as a result of their observation of the cloud rising from the west, because he acknowledged that they were usually right. It is that acknowledgement that is meant when he says, "and it does, and it does." That's an acknowledgement that they're right. Now, the people were not only able to predict rainstorm, but also they actually were able to predict whether it will be hot, a hot day or not, by observing the direction of the wind over the surface of the earth. It is this observation and prediction that is stated in the first clause of verse 55, when it says, "and when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot." Now, the south wind comes from the desert and thus brings scorching heat. So when the people observed this, they could say it's going to be a hot day. Now they were not as sophisticated as our weather forecasters today, who predict the range of temperature in any given day. So they could only say or predict it to be hot. Now their prediction is usually correct, as in the next sentence when they say, "and it is," usually correct. Again, the sentence "and it is" represents Jesus' commendation to, or of commendation of, the people's ability to interpret physical phenomenon. Now all these physical phenomena is coming from God. Now we are saying that Jesus acknowledged as true the effort of the people in reading the appearance of the sky and the earth. It is this that he stated in a direct manner in the first sentence of verse 56 when he said, "Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky." Now the phrase "the appearance of the earth and the sky" is literally from the Greek "the face of the earth and of the sky." This is because the word "appearance" is translated from a Greek word prosopon. Prosopon. P-R-O-S-P-O-N. P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. Prosopon. That literally means face. In the Greek, literally means face. However, the word also refers to the form or characteristic of something as seen by a viewer, hence the meaning appearance. So Jesus, in effect, commends the people of his generation for being able to read correctly the characteristic of the sky and the earth. In effect, the people were able to interpret correctly what the sky and the earth communicated to them with respect to the weather. The sky presents to them a given characteristic that enabled them to conclude a rainstorm was coming. In the same fashion, the earth provided for them a certain characteristic in terms of direction of the wind that enabled them to conclude that the day will be hot. So this ability to interpret the characteristics of the sky and the earth must have caused the people to become arrogant and conclude that they are smart, or that they are truly great in that they understand what God is doing with natural phenomena that affect the earth. Now this assertion explains in part the reason Jesus addressed the crowd as hypocrites or pretenders. The people would have considered themselves as geniuses or those who understand God's work, but Jesus said to them that they are only pretenders. They might be good in reading the natural phenomenon, but they're not good in interpreting the spiritual phenomenon. They were good in interpreting the events that affect their physical welfare. We say this because the people were mostly farmers, and farmers are usually interested in weather forecast. So the people focused their attention on the physical but not the spiritual. Now, to show that the people were capable of interpreting that which is spiritual, that they were incapable of interpreting that which is spiritual, Jesus asserted that the people had failed in interpreting the time in which they lived. However, he made this charge in form of a question in the rest of verse 56 when he said, "How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" Now, this question implies that the people of Jesus' generation had failed in the most important interpretation that they should have made. They were able to interpret correctly the presence of other things, but now they were not able to interpret correctly the presence of Jesus Christ among them. They were unable to interpret the time of the Messiah or the Messiah's first advent. Now, how do you relate Jesus' question to the people's failure to correctly interpret the presence of Jesus Christ? Someone may ask, because that's not what he says. Clearly on the surface, he says this present time. So you may be wondering, now how did he take that and connect it to Jesus Christ? Well, there is a key word and a phrase that helps us to give the interpretation that Jesus had charged the people of not being able to interpret his presence amongst them or the time of the Messiah. Now, the first key phrase is where it said this present time. That's the first key phrase. Now, the word time is translated from a Greek word, kairos, that according to the theological dictionary of the New Testament, it refers to faithful and decisive point. The Greek word that in some contexts emphasizes that the point of time in view as one that is ordained by God, hence the word can mean appointed or proper time. So the phrase this present time refers to that limited portion of time that Jesus was on this planet with the people of his generation. So is that Greek word that makes us kairos, a word for time, but it's dealing with a specific eventful time, decisive point in time. So it was a time that definitely was ordained by God for Jesus to come into the world to carry out the work necessary for the salvation of mankind. So the point is that the phrase this present time refers then to the time of the presence of Jesus Christ on earth. Now the key word that enabled us to then offer the interpretation we gave is the Greek word I mentioned before, prosopon. Prosopon, that we indicated refers to the form or characteristic of something as seen by the viewer. There are certain characteristics or events of the time that Jesus was on earth that should have enabled them or the crowd to be able to interpret correctly that the person in their midst was Jesus Christ. That's so many. So let us briefly consider some of these events that should have led the people to interpret that the Messiah was in their midst, but they failed to do so. First, the preaching of John the Baptist should have alerted the people that the time they were living was in the time of the Messiah, the Messiah's first advent, that preaching of John. Now, it is true that John preached the baptism of repentance, but he made it clear that his ministry was to prepare the way for the Messiah. In fact, the people recognized that John was unusual because he was the one who proclaimed God's word to them after several hundreds of years in Israel's history without any prophet declaring God's direct message for several hundred years, something probably about 400 years. They never heard God say the Lord. Because the people recognized the unusual thing about John, they had approached him to determine if he were the Messiah, to which John answered that he was not, but pointed to them the Messiah, as we read in John chapter 1, verses 25 through 31. John 1:25-31. John chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 25. Question him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ? Not Elijah, not the prophet. The prophet, you know, that's they're talking about the unique prophet. John answers and he said, I baptize with water, John replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose shoes I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. That should have given them a clue. Second, the birth of Jesus by a virgin woman and everything that surrounded that birth should have alerted the people that Jesus is the Messiah. This is because Prophet Isaiah prophesied about this virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. He reads, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now the word virgin in the NIV is translated young woman in some modern English versions. Now this rendering should really not cause any alarm, since such reading does not ultimately affect the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You see, the Hebrew word used, alama, by the prophet Isaiah can mean a virgin, a young woman, or a maiden. Now we know that the word can be used to describe a young woman who is a virgin, because the Hebrew word is used to describe Rebecca as virgin in Genesis 24 verse 43. Genesis. And while you hold that, just hold it, because the next passage is still in the same chapter anyway. We're arguing that the Hebrew word alma, that is rendered young woman in some English versions, can be used to describe a young woman who is a virgin. Now verse 43 reads, see, I'm standing beside the spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar. See here, the Hebrew word in question is translated maiden, the same Hebrew word that's translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14. But there is no doubt though that Rebecca was a virgin, as evident in the description of her record in verse 16, the same Genesis 24 verse 16. Look at verse 16. Now verse 16 says, the girl, these are the descriptions of her, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring Fir Hajah and came up again. So we see that that word is used to describe a young woman who is a virgin. Now, since the Hebrew word used in Isaiah 7:14 can mean a maiden or young woman, why then did the translators use the word virgin? Why? Because that's an issue. Some English version didn't use it. But why NIV and some others use it? Well, there are at least two reasons that led some translators to use the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14. First, Matthew quoted prophet Isaiah and interpreted the young woman mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy as a virgin. That's the first reason, according to Matthew 1:22-23. Matthew. Chapter 1, verses 22-23. He reads, "And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin," here it's important, "the virgin," he didn't say young woman, he said the virgin, "will be with a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, since Matthew was writing under the Holy Spirit, that's the interpretation of the Holy Spirit concerning that prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. That's the reason the word virgin is more appropriate. Secondly, of course, is that the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, that was translated before the birth of Christ, rendered the Hebrew word used in Isaiah by a Greek word, paternos. Paternos, that technically means a virgin. So that's another reason. Therefore, based on these two reasons, the rendering of the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14 as a virgin is justified. So in any event, the point is that since Jesus was born of a virgin woman, should have caused the people of the time of Jesus to interpret correctly that he is the Messiah that the prophet Isaiah wrote about. Now, some may say that, you know, there was a debate about the father of Jesus. As modern scholars comment today, they contend that that was the case. Well, there is no clear evidence of this kind of conversation in the way that they talk about it. Now, even if that was the case, the uncertainty of who was the father of Jesus should have caused some of the people to wonder if this uncertainty does not imply that Jesus is a Messiah in accordance with well-known belief that at the time that the origin of the Messiah will be shrouded with a mystery. This they confess themselves in John chapter 7, verse 27. We are arguing that, you know, assuming that they will say, well, you know, we don't know about this man, father and all that. Well, the father, just this mystery surrounding it, should have caused them to know that there's something unusual. Should have caused them to start thinking. Which again, you know, goes back to, if you're not tuned to thinking spiritually, you don't. You just, everything you explain it naturally. So this is what they believe. It's, but we know where this man is from. In other words, they say, yeah, we know where he's from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. See, that's the argument. Now, so, in a sense, if there was any argument about who is the father of Jesus Christ, humanity, that should have been something that is mysterious. Because Joseph said, it's not me. And no one knows who it is. And, you know, they have all this hyper thinking. That's what I call it. They say, well, you know, it was a Roman soldier. Yes. Except that this was a very quiet, reserved young lady, shy as it can be, that had no encounter with the Romans. Living in a very small little village. Yeah, but it's easier for them to accept that than to accept that there's something mysterious, that this birth must have been of the divine making. Now, it is not only though the virgin birth that should have caused the people to interpret correctly that Jesus is the Messiah. Prophet Micah prophesied that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. This according to Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Micah chapter 5, chapter 5 verse 2. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 reads, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And where was Jesus born? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, according to Matthew chapter 2 verse 1. Once you get Matthew chapter 2, hold on to it, because the next passage will also be Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 reads, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So the issue here was Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. That's according to the prophecy of Micah, several hundred years before Christ was born. But then he grew up in Nazareth, which will agree with the prophecy that the Messiah will also be called a Nazarene. Because if they were thinking, they would know that the prophets had said he will be born in Bethlehem, but he will be called a Nazarene. How is it going to happen? But they weren't thinking. But Matthew tells us within this and explains it. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 2, where you have now. Look at verse 23, where Matthew begins to give us the interpretation to make us see that, yes, if these people were thinking, which, you know, you realize it's not just what was wrong with them today, then it's still the same thing wrong with us today. There are very few people that actually do critical thinking. They just take many things at face value. And they don't think hard enough. It's hard work anyway. Of course, we're so distracted with things around us, we don't have time to do that. Because if these people were thinking, like I'm saying, they would say, now how can a person be born in Bethlehem and he be called a Nazarene? So here in verse 23 reads, and he went up and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, he will be called a Nazarene. See, that's what you see. How the Holy Spirit gives us all this. So they should have known, yeah, Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem, Judea. He lived up, grew up in Nazareth. There's something about this movement. It's just not normal. Now, after this fact also, is a clear assertion by the angels to the shepherds that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is actually the Christ. There was a clear assertion by the angels. And before I go to that passage, I imagine because of the low or the society view of these shepherds, if they told them that, they would just dismiss it. Because they didn't expect anything good from such kind of people. Well, but this is what the angels told them, the shepherds, in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2 verse 11. It reads, "Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." How the rate can you be? Now, when these shepherds went into the town and told people, they thought they were all crazy. See, that's just the way we dismiss things. You know, it's nothing new. We're very dismissive, very easy. You just say, oh yes, you dismiss it. And that's what they did here. Otherwise, that's a clear indication that Jesus is the Messiah. Yet they didn't catch it. So these facts about the birth of Jesus and the events related to him should have convinced the people to interpret correctly that he, Jesus, is indeed the Messiah. But that's not all that should have helped the people to interpret the time of Jesus correctly, which is what the Lord is charging they weren't doing. Third, Jesus' ministry of teaching and healing should have helped the people to interpret that the one in their midst is the Messiah. You see, there was the expectation among the Jews and those called the half-Jews, the Samaritans, that the Messiah will be a teacher who will enlighten people and expound more fully the word of God or the scripture. We know that the Samaritans had expected that the Messiah will be a teacher who will enlighten people, because of the assertion of the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at that well. Her assertion regarding the expectation of her people about Jesus, about the Messiah, is recorded for us in John chapter 4, verse 25. John chapter 4 verse 25. This is what it reads. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." See, that was the expectation about this Messiah. And this woman was indeed correct. Jesus indeed explained more fully the word of God and gave interpretations that were different from what the rabbis provided. The Sermon on the Mount included the exposition of the law, as no one else has been able to expound on. For example, Jesus expounded on adultery to include lust in a more distinctive manner or way than previous rabbis, as indicated in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. Matthew chapter 5 verses 27 through 28 reads, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." In other words, as far as they are concerned, as long as they didn't commit adultery, and by the way, at that time, no Jewish male believed that he cannot commit adultery. You have to understand that and explain that to you. They say adultery is something committed by a woman, not a man. That's their thinking. You know why? Let me explain why they did that. Because a Jewish man could be involved in polygamy, and they say if you can be involved in polygamy, how can you be guilty of adultery? See, that was their reasoning. So when they talk about adultery, they only think of a woman cheating on the husband. But that wasn't the case. So here the law begins to say, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully," in other words, it's not looking at a woman, "Oh yeah," and say, "That's a beautiful woman." That's not it. What is he saying? If you look at a woman lustfully, means with a desire towards sex, or you do the dream about her, because, you know, it's vice versa. Now, this is one of those interesting passages of the Bible that tells you there's much more when you read a certain part of the scripture that needs to be expanded. Because it says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. And think about it for a moment, and you realize what I'm saying. It doesn't say any particular man that looks at a particular woman, say anyone. So, if people don't really realize that there's a whole lot more to scripture that it needs to be explained, that means if any man, because you say it's anyone, if you look at your wife with desire for sex, you've committed adultery. I really think I didn't write it. It said anyone who looks at a woman lustfully. It didn't say he didn't define the woman. So we know that there is something in there that's not said. And that is, if you look at a woman who is not your wife lustfully, then you have committed adultery. And so this is why, you know, the Lord just said, "Okay, you're just going around and patting yourself at the back, I don't commit adultery." So hold on a minute here. If you just look at a woman, and you know how many men and women going around committing adultery as far as the word of God is concerned. And that's what it's saying here. So the Lord Christ made it clearer what it's intended. Now the Jews, of course, are certainly aware, they were aware, certainly, that the ministry of the Messiah will include bringing of the good news to the weak and brokenhearted, according to Prophet Isaiah, who wrote in the 61st chapter about the mission of the Messiah in Isaiah 61. So let's just consider just one verse of that, because all of these are things that should have helped them to come to the right interpretation, to come to the right conclusion about who was in their midst at that time. So Isaiah 61 verse 1. Isaiah 61 verse 1 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." That's what the Messiah is supposed to be when he comes. Now, when Jesus came, he applied that entire passage to himself in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Luke chapter 4 verses 17 through 21. Now it's the passage we're about to read. When we read it, these are things that you, when you think, if you're really meditating about things, you start, why not this, why this? Okay, verse 17 says, "The scroll of prophet Isaiah was handed to him." The question is, of all the prophets that they have the scroll, why did they hand him Isaiah to read? Why didn't they give him Jeremiah? Why didn't they give him Ezekiel or Micah or any other one? Why Isaiah on that day? These are things you think about. Well, he said, unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Man, that was an earth shaking. Now, so as Jesus applied this passage to himself, the people ought to have realized that he is the Messiah, because no self-respecting Jew would ever dare do that. One who holds God in such a high esteem, for him to come out there and say, "I am that Messiah," would have been so presumptuous that it couldn't have happened. So for them to have heard Jesus say that should have at least made them to think. Well, what did they do? They opted to kill him. Now furthermore, to add to all this, Jesus taught about the kingdom of God like no other and followed his preaching with series of miracles, as Matthew summarized in Matthew chapter 4, verse 22. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, not 22, please. Matthew, hold Matthew as we're proceeding. Hold on to Matthew, because the next passage will be Matthew as well. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 reads, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." Now the fact that Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God and performed several miracles of healing should have caused his people to interpret that he is the Messiah, since there is information in the Hebrew Bible that indicates that the Messiah will be associated with both physical and spiritual healing, so to say. We say this because Matthew in his gospel associated the healing miracles of Jesus with the prophecy of prophet Isaiah about the healing function of the Messiah, as we read in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 to 17. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 to 17. But that's where we pick up after break.